If you would this morning turn to the book of 2 Samuel. We have this week and next week to conclude this study in the series on 2 Samuel. We've been in this book periodically for over a year now. And it's always kind of sad when we approach the end in one sense because we say goodbye to a good friend. But on the other hand, we're going to say hello to a nice new friend in a couple weeks to the book of 1 Peter. But before we come there this morning to the text, let me just remind you of counting. This is something we do when we're first learning mathematics as a child. In fact, we don't even know we're learning math. We begin to count with our fingers and even our toes. Hopefully we graduate from our fingers and toes because we've memorized our math facts, and we move on to bigger numbers. When you start getting into the hundreds of thousands, however, it becomes a little more difficult than fingers and toes. And as you count, and we all do, we could probably tell you how many people were in church last Sunday, how many people were in Sunday school a year ago. In fact, there's a little notebook that is kept by some of the people in the church to describe all the numbers so we know how many bulletins to print, how many chairs to have in the sanctuary, all those different things. But who knew that taking a census could be so controversial? That's what takes place in this text. David is taking a census of the people, but God is frowning on this event. Turn with me, if you would, chapter 24, the first 17 verses. Let's stand here again for the reading of God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jezer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it for you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come into you, come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me.' and against my father's house. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be convicted by it. And help to transform us by an understanding of this word. I pray, Lord, that my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is it that we often do in counting? I want to have you imagine for just a minute that you get this kind of a mission report from a missionary. It's been 5 years since our last profession of faith. I'm beginning to wonder if I will forget what a baptism looks like. Though there are hundreds of people living right by the place where we worship, not one has shown real interest in our work. Ministry is hard here. I can't remember the last time that someone inquired about Jesus Christ. Only a handful really come to worship, and those few are irregular, coming here and there. Is that what you expect to hear from missionaries? Actually, often what we do with get a report is we say, we had so many come to Christ, we had so many who were baptized, we have so many people we're reaching in the community, we have this number and that number, and we have this amount of money coming in to our coffers. Isn't that what you expect from a mission report? In fact, I remember one time when I was in my first church, when we had a missionary come, and that missionary came and gave his report, and he said, this was a difficult season in our lives, and it was hard, and I doubted everything that I was doing. And I had someone later tell me, this was a terrible missionary report. I can't believe we had them come. In fact, I think we ought to reconsider whether we ought to give them money because they're struggling in their mission. What are we getting this kind of report for? It's because we all want to hear the good things and have the great numbers and the big followings. And yet, what does the Lord ask of us? That we have big numbers or that we be faithful to the calling that He has given us? You see, we count too. Sometimes we even count money, and sometimes we count all kinds of things. Now, I told Dan this week, who prepared the picture on the bulletin, I could have great fun with this picture. If you know who's on the front cover, that's the last pastor of the church who just retired a year and a half ago, Ted Ragsdale. And if you'll look in the background, there's the Army of Faith Presbyterian Church. We're out there counting all the people. I'm glad he put Ted on there and not me. But we do that, don't we? And yet, because God hates sin, even sinful motivations and intent, we are under the Lord's acts. You see, we are under the wrath of the Lord. We are under the judgment of the Lord. But we are also under the mercy of the Lord. Now, the background to this particular event of David's having the people of Israel and Judah counted is a little bit disturbing because of this. If you'll notice there, where did the anger of God come from? Was it before or after David started numbering the people? It was before. Verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In other words, the cause of his anger is unknown. We don't know exactly what was causing God to be angry, except what does God get angry about? Sin. And evidently, he was angry not just at David, he was angry against the entire nation of Israel. This really kind of brings hints of what it was like back in chapter 21 when God was angry about the sins that Saul had committed years ago. But in this case, it's not important for us to know why God was angry, except that the people of Israel were sinning and rebelling against him. They were under the wrath of the Lord. And then we get this kind of troubling phrase, he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, does this mean that God can cause David to sin? Now, if you were to look at the parallel of this passage in 1 Chronicles, you would find in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles that someone else actually incited David. His name was Satan. In fact, if you read that chapter, it says Satan incited David against them, and then he numbered the people. So how can it be that one place in Scripture it says God, the Lord, incited him, and in the other place it says Satan incited him? Well, one of them is grammatically. The word here is he incited. Notice it doesn't say directly the Lord did, but the Lord is the only one in the context here. The other thing that we understand from other places in Scripture is that God can use even evil servants for his own purposes. And in this case, God allowed Satan to incite David against the people of Israel because of their sin. The instrument here is shocking because it's David. It's shocking that God would let Satan be the instrument of inciting someone to be causing problems in Israel. But it's also shocking that the one that is raised up to sin with all the people is David. Man after God's own heart, God's anointed, and so forth. He's already gone through rounds of sin of his own making. And here he is, seeking to sin in calling a census. Now, the guilt here of this thing is evident. Why? Because David himself will realize the guilt of what he's done. Now, again, the guilt is indeterminate. It doesn't say to us, this was sinful because of X. It doesn't say that. The Jewish historian Josephus, when he talked about this particular event, he looked back at the Old Testament passage we read this morning and said that, well, it was because David did not collect the half-shekel tax that the people were to have in order to pay for their lives before God, the tax of atonement. I don't know that that was necessarily the case. The text doesn't say that. And in other places, people did give numberings of the people of Israel without perhaps guilt. Another person will say it was because it's the pride of David. You see, when he counted all the people, he was seeking great pride. Somebody else will say it's because it was a military operation. It was because David was seeking to do something militarily, was seeking the might of his military without consulting God in a military operation. I don't know. To add to God's word is dangerous. I don't know what the guilt was except this. David knew in his heart that by asking this census to be done, he was sinning against God. Perhaps it was pride. Perhaps it was something else. But we know it was wrong. There was opposition. If you'll notice here, the person Joab in verse 3, Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" In other words, he's saying, why is this so important to you? Why are you going to take joy in these numbers? Why is this a pleasure? In fact, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Joab actually said, why are you going to bring guilt on the nation for this? Why are you going to incur guilt by doing this? But the opposition was subdued. David got his way. He doesn't often get his way with Joab, but this time his word prevailed, and the people were numbered. And of course, we look at the numbering. It took 9 months and 20 days. They went from Dan to Beersheba, that is, from the far northwest to the southeast, from one spot of the land to the other. But think about how we number, don't we? I already mentioned we have this little book out there. It's a little blue notebook, and it has the date, and it lists how many people were in church, how many bulletins were made is listed on in the office there of each week. And so we kind of get an idea of who is here week by week, partly because we live at the beach, and we have different visitors in different times of the season and different things. We find out how many came to Sunday school, so I can kind of figure out how many copies of my Sunday school outline to hand out or another teacher who's teaching. The number of hits on our website we could probably manage. In fact, I could tell you if I were to look up on the computer today how many people have downloaded sermons on our new sermon audio website. You'd probably be amazed how many there were. I was. And sometimes that motivation for counting is okay. Sometimes it's okay because we're just trying to determine basic things to run a church effectively. But sometimes, like anything, sin can be found deeper than the act itself. Is the motivation behind counting that we can be prideful of what we're doing and get the glory that is due to God? Is the counting that we're doing because we're greedy and we want more? Is the counting so that I can arrogantly boast something else that God will not get the glory and I will be seen as a better person or a higher individual because of the counting? And we do that sometimes. We count a family, how many kids they have. Sometimes we count in a situation how much funding somebody has. Sometimes we count how many bills a certain congressman has written. Sometimes we and think about all the things that we count. Yet if the motivations of those things are wrong, we sin. Jesus himself reminds us, going through many of the commandments, you sin by committing murder, but you sin also by the motivation of your heart and thinking bad things about your brother. You sin when you commit adultery, but you also sin in your heart if you think lustful thoughts. Here is the same thing. You may not be sinning necessarily by counting, but if your motivation is sinful, it's wrong. And so you can find yourself under the judgment of the Lord. Verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You see, the nation was under the judgment of the Lord despite David's confession. And here is a great illustration of what confession looks like. David now has learned. David, because of his sin and the past sin that he's had, and because of the past experience where he suffered the ravages of sin, even felt like his bones were wasting away, yet he would not confess to God until Nathan had pointed his finger at him with Bathsheba, and he said, you are the man. By this time, David has learned to come to God first. And he confessed. This is what confession is like. Admitting your sin. Going, running to God instead of away from God. You know, this is against the nature of humans from the time of the garden with Adam and Eve. What did they do when they sinned? They did not run to God and confess it. They hid in the bushes. And they tried to blame everybody else. But here David shows us the proper way of confessing. We go to God and we admit what we have done. And then the shocking, shocking events that God would include David, the sinner, and the instigator of this particular event in which judgment will come, deferring to David's choice of punishment. He gives him three options. 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing enemies, or 3 days of plague. Now, on the one hand, you might think, well, the smaller the time period, the better. But in case you're thinking that, you'll notice that each thing, it becomes worse and worse and more involved. You know, 7 years of famine, you could at least begin to prepare for those things and collect food. And it's only towards the end of that time that people begin to suffer. And David himself probably wouldn't have suffered as much as some of the others. 3 months of fleeing your enemies, yes, it's a terrible thing. We don't know how many would be killed, but it's basically that there would be warfare during that time, and you would be in exile from your land for 3 months. And then, of course, 3 days. That doesn't sound too bad, 3 days of God's judgment, but it's God's judgment. And 3 days of plague is what takes place. 70,000 will die. But verse 14 really kind of defines for us David's faith. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, I have to admit, when you read that, you wonder, does that mean that David is really picking one of these three things? Does that mean that he picked the plague? I think he said, I can't pick. Lord, you pick for us. What he's saying here is, I just want God to bring whatever judgment he's going to bring because he's more merciful than me. He's more merciful than man. Now, I've always thought with this passage, I think until studying it a little more in depth, I've always kind of thought, well, David is just shying away from the one where he's fleeing from his enemies. But he doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that. He just says, I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. I think what he did was, he basically was saying to God, there's an inability that I have to choose. I cannot save people by my choice. My reliance is completely upon your mercy, because that is all we can rely upon, is that you are a God of compassion and grace, and you are faithful to your people. You see, this is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who in verse 11 it says, when David rose in the morning, the indication is that he'd been praying all night, confessing his sins to God, and he rose up in the morning from that confession. And now God spoke to him, giving him these options. You see, sin makes a mess of things. And it means there are consequences. In this case, God was revealing to David the consequences of his wrath, not just on David. Remember, God has been angry at Israel, not just David for his motivations on the census. He's been angry at Israel for their sin and their rebellion. What happens when sin becomes public or becomes known by a boss or a supervisor or a family member or something like that, and you are in the place of David and you recognize your sin? You have choices, just like David did, perhaps not about the judgment. But one choice is you could deny it. You could attempt to save face and deny that sin and try to make yourself look good in front of other people and just deny it. Another choice you have is to ignore it. To say, well, the consequences will wear off and we'll just kind of ignore the whole thing and wish it away. The third thing is the most risky from the world's eyes, to confess it and to be open for the consequences, even if it means losing a job, even if it means losing a friendship, even if it means losing face and reputation and money and all those things. You see, David consistently placed his trust in God. Now, he made mistakes. He was a sinner. We see all kinds of mistakes. His life is laid out for us. We can see his sin in his family. We can see his sin in multiple wives. We can see his sin in collecting things that he wasn't supposed to do as a king. We see his dreadful sin of adultery, and then, of course, with seeking the murder of Uriah. Here, David admits it, but again and again, what does David do? He throws himself at the mercy of God, admitting who he is, a dreadful sinner. You see, that's what being a believer is. We recognize our unworthiness. And we recognize, like Isaiah, we're a people of unclean lips. We're a people that does not deserve God's mercy. And as we come to worship him, we come with that recognition. That's one reason why we're in such awe of a holy God, coming before him in worship. We place our trust in the living God. And yet, it's because he's merciful. Verse 15 doesn't seem so merciful. The Lord does send the plague. Some Hebrew texts or Hebrew dictionaries seem to think that this plague was like the bubonic plague, the black plague. It was quick. 70,000 people are dead. The angel is stretched out with his sword, so to speak, to work destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. And in the midst of terrible wrath, remember, 70,000 dead in 3 days. Actually, less than 3 days, because God is going to stop it before it's over. In the face of impending destruction of the temple, of the symbol of the nation of Israel, of the symbol of the promises and the presence of God, the place where the people worship God, all that, the symbol of the destruction of that city with people dying and death all around them, God had mercy. It's interesting in the text. It says here, before David even intervenes, God said, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, said, it's enough, stay your hand. And the angel's there. In the text here, and also more clearly in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that David saw the angel. He saw this angel of destruction and death about to mete out death of the plague on Jerusalem. And what does David say? I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Now, on the one hand, David doesn't grasp the enormity of the situation. He doesn't have the words behind the curtain like we do, that even before David began counting the people, God was already mad at Israel. But he is this. He's President Harry Truman. The buck stops here. Now, Harry Truman made that phrase popular. It wasn't original with him. In fact, there are pictures of a fellow in 1931 with that sign on his desk that had been in the military. But that phrase made famous was basically to say that I'm responsible for my government and my people, and I will take what is to come. How far would President Truman have taken it? How far would our politicians today take that? Don't answer that question. Would he have been willing to take the fall for one of his men? If one of his men had gotten into terrible trouble, would he say, okay, that's it, I will resign the presidency of the United States because I understand our government has failed? Would he do that? Would he go out in the field knowing that his army was about to suffer a terrible loss and go in front of the army and surrender himself to the enemies? David is basically saying here, punish me, not the sheep. In a glimpse of attempted intercession, David is saying here, I will take the punishment for the people. You see, he's a precursor, a foreshadowing of somebody who could do that. You see, David couldn't do that. But somebody could. That's what Jesus did. He took our punishment upon himself. You see, for David, this precursor of Christ is the right motivation, but it's the wrong person. David couldn't do it. He's the one who sinned in the census to begin with. He's the one who was already a sinner, incapable of being able to take other people's sins upon himself because he already had sin. He couldn't do that. So I want to ask you the question about this text and this particular event. Is there a problem with counting? Should we stop counting who's here on church on Sunday mornings? Should we stop counting how much money we have in our bank account at church? Should we stop counting how many times somebody has professed faith in our church and recording it in our books to show the glory of God and His work in that person's life? Should we stop counting money, people, programs, encounters with people? Often there is a problem with those things. But like anything else, counting can be made sinful by our motivations and our reasons for doing so. The overall problem is this. We're sinful. The people of Israel were sinful even before David was counting because God's wrath was already upon them for some indeterminate reason as far as Scripture tells us. It reminds us as person after person in the Proverbs, in Solomon's Prayer, in Jeremiah, in the New Testament, it says there's no one who's not sinful. We're all under the wrath and curse of God. But the solution is this, not just that there's someone like David who cares and doesn't want us to suffer. Not just that there's someone who's willing to take that punishment for the sake of his people, but that there is someone who is capable of and has taken the consequences of sin upon himself on the cross to take our punishment You see, this passage points us to the counting of the years until the time when Jesus would come and would accomplish salvation. The one who would say those great words in Scripture, that he has come to die for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we read the Old Testament and we look back on these events, we remember that this Old Testament is pointing us to our solution of the main problem of all of humanity, that Jesus Christ would come and would solve our sin problem if we but trusted in him. You see, the problem with counting is this. It reveals to us that no matter what we're doing, it can be done with the wrong motivation and be sinful before a holy God. And because of that, we need a Redeemer. And the Redeemer is not King David. It's not a Republican or a Democrat. It's not some celebrity out there. It's not even a loving parent. It's Jesus, the only one that can save us from our sins. As we consider approaching the Lord's table this morning, let us consider the Savior that God has given us. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Lord, give us a sense of your glory and grace. Remind us that the motivations of our heart often fail before you. We are sinners, deserving of your displeasure and your wrath. Like David, our motivations, even to do good things or things that are neutral in your sight, a census can be done sinfully and with great consequences. Father, we pray that we would turn to you, that we would turn to you for mercy and compassion, for you alone are a God of grace who has given us the answer in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.